Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. As we continue, as we've done now for the better part of a year, to reflect upon this upper room discourse in the context of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and to reflect upon what Jesus Christ was offering or providing for his disciples just prior to the ultimate revelation of his purpose as Savior of the world. As we get to John chapter 15, in verses 12 through 17, we read, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you shall go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Father, I pray that you might bless us as we reflect briefly on this text this morning, in particular in relationship to the context of this upper room discourse. As these disciples are gathered together in a very intimate place, an intimate setting, to receive final instructions about what would transpire. And although they might not see it at the time the words were spoken, it would become significant after the glorious resurrection and appearance of Jesus Christ. And somehow it would change them. Father, just like these disciples, we know the world is in need of seeing you as you are, seeing themselves as they are, horribly broken, vessels of wrath, depraved in their sin. But I pray that you'd remind us as well this morning that only you can open the eyes of the blind. Only you can unplug the ears of the hearer. And Father, as we understand the impact of the words of Jesus to these disciples, I pray that these glorious truths spoken of both here in a foreshadowing kind of way and throughout the New Testament would remind us we're in desperate need of reflecting upon you, of seeing you for who you really are, seeing ourselves as whom we once were and now are, because you've opened our eyes and by grace you have rescued us from our sin and given us the task of reconciliation, a message of truth to a lost and dying world. As these disciples hear this message, without doubt so much was happening in their hearts and minds, and yet, they were so unaware at times of what would soon transpire that we find them changed men in a mere matter of weeks. Father, I thank you that in Christ we become changed men and women for your glory. But it all depends upon seeing you for who you are, knowing you for what you've done, serving you as a result of your goodness to us, remaining faithful even unto the end. I sense, Father, that we are in the waning days of church history as we know it. As we live this imminence in a world that continues to spin out of control, remind us of the things that matter most from this text and this table, and encourage us at the same time, knowing that because of what you've done, a better day is coming, and it's a glorious, glorious day. Bless us with that notion. Help us as we worship. Open our eyes. Show us a depth to our worship when we see you as you are, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As these disciples are gathered in this upper room with Christ, as they've followed him now for 3.5 years, We are embarking on the final week of Jesus' life, and much of what he has told them will finally be fulfilled. It will rock their world, and they will be utterly dependent upon this experience in the upper room to gain some perspective after all that must transpire, will transpire in the coming days. In the context of what Jesus is sharing them in this sense of intimacy, they begin to understand, or at least in a partial kind of way, the need for being in union with this Christ, beginning from the beginning, but even in the early pages or verses of chapter 15, the parable of the vine and the branches. But much of that was still yet future. And as he prepares them for that future, the words that he speaks will probably be an encouragement to them. But then they will go through a transition that will find them hiding away and cowering. But he prepares them in this passage of scripture that he has called them for a purpose. And he's sending them out for a purpose. And what they don't know is they will go into a world that will despise them and hate them. They will go into a world that has divided itself by class and race and every other thing. There are so many parallels to the culture today. And as they go and swim upstream in that culture, he prepares them for the final culmination of the expression of love. And he will speak of greater love as no man than to lay down his life for his friends. Little do these men know that all but one would die a martyr's death because of their love and commitment to the Savior. We can't read all of those things back into this passage of Scripture. They're unaware of any of that at this present time, but Jesus is planting the seeds and teaching the truth, and their eyes will be opened to the culmination of the glorious resurrection, and then, of course, that great commissioning where he sends them into all the world to preach the things that he had given them through his Father, to preach the gospel to every creature, that good news. We find ourselves then in John chapter 15. He's just finished the parable of the vine and the branches that he will speak of in the next numbers of verses. And in this very intimate and deep session, he concludes at least the beginning or the parable of the vine and the branches in verse 11 by saying, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Now, this is an interesting and important defining verse. Throughout the context of this upper room discourse, Jesus has provided them the promise of life in John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. He's given them the promise of the Spirit in John chapter 14. He will send another one, that Holy Spirit, who will teach them and reveal to them and connect the dots on all of these things. He has promised them in John chapter 14 a peace. And that peace that he speaks of is that inner disposition and tranquility of heart and utter confidence, knowing that everything is going to be okay, and that peace is grounded in the ministry of that Spirit and the things that Jesus has spoken. And here he gives them the promise of joy. But I want you to know that joy is directly connected with being in union to Christ. It's directly connected to knowing him in a deep and a personal, abiding kind of way, a production of fruit that manifests itself in the assurance of our faith. And it's not their joy, but his joy that he will make complete in their lives. The joy that this world offers today is a human joy that is at best ephemeral, fleeting, shallow, and incomplete. But what Jesus has promised is not a superficial fairy tale-like joy, not a happily ever after kind of attitude, but a deep sense of well-being that is grounded in their union with Christ and the things that he has spoken about the vine and the branches. And it won't be complete until the glorious resurrection and the impact that would have in the lives of these disciples. But please know today that this joy that has been promised to us in this lifetime is not something the world can provide. It is a gift of God in Jesus Christ alone. And it's that inner disposition in the worst of situations and circumstances, that knowledge that it's going to be fine. I have a God who sits on the throne and everything's going to be okay. This is critically important in the day and age in which we live, where the rhetoric is ramped up in an anti-Christian kind of fashion, no longer behind academic doors, but boldly even in the political realm. The Christians are something to be afraid of, and they're the enemy, ultimately, of the good of the culture. Of course, the world has that all backwards. Did you know that even today, in the midst of this craziness, Christ provides a joy that is complete, a joy that is looking past the circumstances of life, that grants us perspective in eternity? This is what he's providing for these men who will go through one of the greatest upheavals in their personal lives after spending such intimate time with Jesus for the course of these 3 years. Verse 12, we read, "And this is my commandment, this is my charge, my instruction, my expectation. This is the precept that will define you from this point forward, that you love one another as I have loved." He commands that they abide in him, and because they abide in him, they have the capacity to love one another. Please understand that capacity is connected with abiding in Christ. John writes in 1 John chapter 4, our sole capacity for loving other human beings in a self-sacrificial kind of way is only because Jesus first loved us in that capacity. It's not something that we can generate in our flesh because we are inherently evil and sinful. And you say, well, Pastor, I thought we were rescued from our sin. Indeed, we are, but we still carry it around in this decaying body. We still have sin in the flesh. And the most glorious thing that will happen when we see Christ someday is this body will be transformed and we will never have to deal with that sin again. Never have to deal with those shortcomings and those failures. They're going to be finally taken away as our salvation is complete. So as he commands them to abide in him, it is because of that abiding relationship that they have the capacity to love one another. I want you to understand something, and it's critically important. Much of Christianity is enamored with this concept of love that seemingly is blind to sin, disobedience, lifestyles that are contrary to Scripture. This concept of love sometimes is raised to a superlative level. God is love, love, love. But listen carefully. There's only one place in Scripture where the superlative is announced about the character and nature of God. And it is found in Isaiah, where God is holy, holy, holy. He is perfect and righteous and transcendent and above all. And you must understand that holiness or you'll never understand love. This love will be some compromising, sentimental kind of thing. They do not have the capacity to love without first being loved by Christ. And you don't love someone to Jesus. Pastor Jim, that's a little harsh. Don't you love people? You didn't listen to me. You can't love someone to Jesus looking beyond their sin because there's no hope in that. The only hope that we have and the example that Christ gives us found verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. What a profound statement, preparing them again for what was going to transpire and happen in the week that would come mere hours after the words that Jesus speaks to these disciples. When he says that he has loved them, he will now show with tender affection his willingness to endure trials, to practice self-denial, even as the second person of the Godhead, not my will but yours be done, and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. As Jesus Christ lays down that life as a ransom for many, it is that very thing that exhibits the nature of the love that he has called his disciples to. And the capacity to express that kind of love is only grounded in Christ himself. He is saying there is a love that is of a more intimate value than the mere sentimentality of the world and what that has to offer. There's something greater than that that I am offering and providing for you, and it's found in laying down your life for his friends, a self-sacrificing kind of love that's foreign to all of us. Thereby, we cannot love that way until we know that we are loved that way in Christ alone. Not merely intellectually, but holistically, as we find ourselves rescued by this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Perhaps there's a veiled prophetic, and I don't want to read into the text, but maybe he's also saying, oh, by the way, if you really love me, the greater love is that you lay down your life for a friend. And then he says in the next verse, and we're friends. I will lay down my life for you. And maybe in a veiled way he's saying, and there will come a time where you have to lay down your life for me. And that is the martyrdom of these men who sat in this intimate setting. We don't want to read scripture back into this. We don't want to read the future back into this. We don't want to read things we know back into the things they didn't know. But this is a profound verse within the context of what is happening here. And Jesus would give the ultimate example of that greater love as he lays down his life for these friends. Who are these friends? The Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 5, that while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. These men were weak, ungodly sinners gathered in this room whose faith would waver and would be strengthened only because of the work of Jesus Christ. As he brings clarity through the ministry of the Spirit, this chosen or promised Spirit that he would bring to them. And as they would consider the events that would transpire later that evening and throughout this next week, they would understand how truly weak they were and truly how much need they have. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God commends or shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's pretty glorious. I hope you understand that. You are dead in your trespasses and sin, vessels of wrath fit for destruction, ungodly, worthy of judgment. The great love of our Savior, willingly dying for us and providing a way. And then saying to these men, you are my friends. Perhaps you are the ones that I'm dying for. But you're my friends if you do what I command you. You're my friends if you remain in union and tied to the vine. And as being tied to the vine, you produce more fruit and much fruit. We've already learned a really important lesson early on in this upper room discourse, and that is that not every one of those who were in that room was clean. Judas has now removed himself from that room, again appointed under the divine sovereignty of God for his role in eternal destiny. And now he calls those remaining to do what he has commanded them. And what was that first command in this chapter? Abide in me. You can't do this by yourself. Your strength and sustenance, your fruit bearing must be directly and intimately tied to me. Because without me, you can't do a single thing. But with me, the possibilities are amazing. Even in verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you remain or abide in my love. And I've given you the example as I've kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. And now you are my friends. I will die for you, but I am calling you and commanding you by precept to live a life of obedience. And that is first in abiding. And then, of course, secondly, in loving one another. He expounds in verse 15, no longer do I call you servants. No longer do I see you as someone who must do what I tell them to do without any explanation just because of your obligation as a servant. He now goes further, indicating that beyond a servant, beyond a master and a servant and a master or a slave, there's an intimacy that he will have with them that is far greater than that kind of relationship. He says, I do not call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. A servant simply does what he's told. He's not involved in the affairs of the household. He has no role to play. He has no say in any of this. He just does as he is commanded to do out of obligation. Jesus says to these men, I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. If you were mere servants, I wouldn't have told you any of this. It would have been beyond you. You wouldn't be capable of any of this. But because you're my friends, no longer a servant, but a friend, because you have been purchased by my blood, and again, that's looking forward. Everything that the Father has given to me, I will give you. And everything that I wasn't able to give you, remember John chapter 14? I give you the Spirit, and he will teach you in all things. You will have everything that you need. As my friends, to go out and to carry on this ministry on my behalf. Because I have given you everything the Father has given me, and I have given you the Spirit, and I have equipped you and enabled you to go forth from this place. All of this is so beyond their experience in this upper room. It wouldn't come into clear focus for a matter of days, maybe even weeks, before Christ appears again to them. Servants do what's required, and friends do out of a relationship of self-sacrificing love. And you are my friends. I've showed you what self-sacrificing love is. When I'm gone, I'm calling upon you as my friends to go display that self-sacrificing love and carry on my teaching through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is a glorious text, the depth. Way beyond what they could understand, but we have the privilege of filling in the blanks. It's not that servants weren't loyal, but servants weren't privy to the master's business. But God has made us his ambassadors, just as he made these disciples his ambassadors, to go out and to carry on this work. The context of Scripture, verse 16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This notion of choosing flies in the face of Western civilization. We despise this sometimes. What do you mean? I'm the determinant of my destiny. Nobody makes my choices for me, then you are dead in your trespasses and sin. Because being dead in trespasses and sin, the only thing you can do is sin. So someone has to do something on your behalf that you can't do by yourself. And that is the God of all creation through the ministry of the Spirit and the work of the Son who opens your eyes to see the glorious truth of the gospel. And to remind you that you will never see yourself as you really are until you see God and the work of Christ as it really is. Paul says it this way in the book of Ephesians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing and heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless based upon his choice. And that choice was grounded in love. And greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. You see the connection here? I hope and pray on a regular basis that you might see this truth. Otherwise, there's room for boasting on our own behalf based upon our choices. But the truth of the matter is, in the presence of a God who is holy, 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 we become undone as we understand our own personal sin, and we cry out. Just like Isaiah, it was a God's initiative to heal his sinful tongue, and it is God's initiative to heal your broken soul. God did that through Christ. He chose you. I don't understand it, Pastor Jim. Join the party. I don't get it entirely, but I believe it holistically. And I believe it holistically because I look in the mirror every day and I realize how broken I am. And yet a God in his foreknowledge chose me before the foundation of the earth. That's glorious. And then that becomes my motivation as a friend to carry on and to fulfill those things that he has appointed to us. What is it appointed for? What are we chosen for? What are we selected for? It is certainly not our own merit. We are chosen for his glory, and chosen by his grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve and don't have. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had prepared beforehand that he should walk in them. As he has chosen you, he has chosen you for his purpose, his glory alone, and he has chosen you that you might do that which you are appointed to do. And within the text, what is that? To go and to bear fruit. To go and to live this Christian life. To make a difference. To be his ambassador. Just as these disciples were called to do. It all starts by realizing that you didn't choose him. But in some glorious way, this welfare kid from the west side of Binghamton, God knew before the foundation of the earth. It's glorious. It's glorious. That's the only way I can come to the conclusion that my life is not my own. It's been bought with a price. I'm not the determiner of my destiny. I don't get to do what I want to do. It's exactly the lesson he's teaching to these disciples who would go through this terrible crisis and then would move forward and bear fruit, and their fruit should abide. He's talking about some eternal fruit. He's talking about those who will hear and receive the gospel as God opens their eyes through the mouths of these disciples who would teach all things given to the Son by the Father and the Holy Spirit, and in faithfulness, even unto death, proclaim these things. Whatever you ask in my name, remember the caveat of verse 7, chapter 15. Whatever is within the confines of the will of God. God doesn't give you things that are outside of his will and outside of his purpose and outside of his glory. This is all according to his will. This name and claim and kind of stuff is crazy. It's according to his will. Sometimes his will is that we go through times of suffering and challenge like the world we live in today, but according to his will, he will deliver us. He will fulfill his very intimate promise to us that he will keep us. Why? Because we're part of the vine. We're in union with Christ. Without him, we can do nothing. And then, of course, in him, he will perform and do his will for his glory alone. How does all of this happen? Well, again, Ephesians speaks to that issue. In him also, in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, chapter 14 becomes very important because he talks about that truth. He talks about them hearing the word of truth. He talks about the Spirit bringing even greater truth to them and revealing them the truth that only comes from God. But as we hear that truth, as God opens the eyes of our heart, as he touches us by his Holy Spirit with that prevenient kind of grace, he brings us to salvation in Christ alone based on belief and faith that he supplies. And at that very moment, seals us with the Holy Spirit that guarantees our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You understand that line of succession, don't you? We are not home yet. We are waiting for the consummation, but that consummation is as sure as Monday is coming tomorrow, because it is sealed by a promise of the Spirit of God, and no one shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We live our lives in anticipation of the fulfillment of that promise, never doubting, sometimes asking when, but never doubting its reality, and all of that is to the praise of his glory. As he communicates this in a very intimate, personal setting, he concludes this section within this context of the 15th chapter of the vine and branches in union with Christ. To these things, what I've spoken to you, I command you to love one another. The capacity to love is solely based on the fact that he loved us first. 1 John chapter 4. What is the motivation for your life? Why do you do the things that you do? Why do you serve in the capacities that you serve? Why do you walk circumspectly? Why do you walk godly in this present age? Why do we go through the motions here as we gather together? Why do we live the Christian life the rest of the week? It is because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Right now, they're seeing through a veil and hearing these precious promises that they'd have to learn in a very existential kind of way for their lives would come unraveled as they hit this crisis of the death of the Savior, only be revived at his appearance after the glorious resurrection. The bottom line, as we look at what is happening in this context, we're different than everyone else in this world. We are people of love because God loved us first. And we exhibit that love with each other in this fellowship at the table, as we are all reminded that God did this in Christ alone, and we can never forget that. But what he did has eternal ramifications, and our assurance of salvation is often reflected in our obedience to the Savior. People come to me all the time, and they talk about the assurance of their salvation. So, Pastor Jim, how can I be sure that I'm a Christian? That assurance of salvation comes through the glorious gospel. And we claim that we are secure in Jesus Christ for the rest of eternity because we believe his words. We believe the words of the Spirit. And we believe the words of the Father. And we believe the promises and the commands that he's made us. Pastor Jim, how can I be sure One of the greatest reasons that Christians today struggle with lack of assurance is they're not doing the things that God called them to do. If you obey me, it'll be affirmed and confirmed that you are my children, you are my disciples, that you love me and that I love you. One of the greatest problems in a lack of assurance is our unwillingness to yield in obedience every aspect of our life to him. How can you truly find assurance unless you love self-sacrificially, yielding everything to the master who saved you? You can't. You can't. You say, well, Pastor Jim, isn't that worse? Work-based salvation? Not at all. It's salvation in Christ. But if you don't see yourself as you really are, God as he really is, Christ as he really is, you'll never come to the intimate knowledge of what he's sharing in this upper room. But if you know, and if you've received, and if you've experienced the love of Christ, the outpouring of the command is then to abide in him in love. There's consequences to that. The consequences are found in obedience. Spurgeon, in a message once said, that's what it means to be saved. To have our old thoughts made into new ones, to have our old habits broken off and new habits given, to have our old sins pardoned and righteousness imputed, to have peace in our conscience, to have peace with men, to have peace with God. To have the spotless robe of imputed righteousness cast about our loins and to have ourselves healed and cleansed. To be saved is to be rescued from the gulf of perdition, raised to the throne of heaven, delivered from the wrath to come and the thunders of an angry God, liberated from the curse of sin and made free to taste the love, approval, and applause of Jehovah, our Father and friend. For all of this, Christ gives to sinners, for greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. When the disciples would look back on those words after a firsthand living account of everything that Christ did, they would never be the same. That's what it means to abide in the vine. To be obedient to his commands, to be changed forever, and to love in the same self-sacrificial kind of way that he loved us. Greater love hath no man than this. We sung about this in our first two songs. Words of another song had a deep impact on my life, and we sing it from time to time. It's a song, All I Have Is Christ. The chorus goes like this, when you finally realize that all you have is Christ. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose and let my song forever be my only boast is you. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. That would become the experience of these men based on this intimate encounter and the events that would unfold. They would be forever changed, but so are you. By the grace of God, so are you. So abide in him and keep his commands and love one another. It's all because of Jesus. John Heisinger, would you ask the blessing on the bread?
Our Heavenly Father, we come to this cross, this bread representing your broken body that you did for us to save us from our sins so many years ago. And we give you the praise for it all and help us to live more Christ-like each day to follow your example. For Jesus' sake, amen.
You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And the same night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Dear Guy Snoggle, he has the blessing on the cup.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this opportunity that you've given us to be able to remember what it is that you've done for us, for the sacrifice that you made. Dear Lord, it's far beyond anything that we can comprehend how you could love such individuals that were enemies of you, and that you laid down your life for us, that you allowed yourself to be beaten, to be whipped, to be nailed to a cross, to shed your blood for us. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for that. We thank you so much for you revealing yourself to us, knowing full well that we never could do it on our own. We just ask that as we take this cup, that we would always remember the sacrifice that you've made for us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. For greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. In the same manner, when he had supped, Christ took the cup, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you remember the Lord's death until he comes." Father, we thank you for this remembrance. We ask that you'd show us your glory. That we would truly see you as you are, truly comprehend the depth of the love of Christ and obedience to the cross, to truly see that security that we have through the ministry of your Spirit sealing us for such a time that our faith becomes sight. We see you and become like you. But as you continue to reveal your glory, you equally reveal our unworthiness. That provides the very motivation for the way we live our lives from this day forward. As friends, loving our Savior even in a self-sacrificial kind of way. As we're on this Christian walk, we're in different stages, but as you reveal more and more, may we yield more and more as we understand these good and great things that you have done for us, and that you might find us faithful to the sound of that trumpet or the day you call us home. But may it all be for your glory. Produce more fruit in all of us. Much fruit if it pleases you. And may you be our sole motivation. We pray now, Father, that as we take this benevolence offering, you'd bless not just the gifts, but the giver. And those who would receive these funds, may it be an encouragement to the heart from the love of the body, through their faithfulness. May it be an act of ministry to the least of those among us, and may it be for your glory alone, we pray in Jesus' name.